We are continuing today our study in the book of 1 Timothy. Last week we talked about, we're in chapter 6. Last week we just looked at two middle unquote verses, but with a message that was hard to receive, namely about our submission to our earthly authority. And now we're going to get into some other aspect of living in this world and being about what we are doing. And that is something that is near and dear to the hearts of most of the people of this nation, and that is dealing with money. We were talking before service about how a lot of the corrupt and evil things that are going on, I would say most, if not all, of the corrupt and evil things in our country, all the things that the slide into darkness that seems to be supported by our leadership, if you scratch deeply enough, underneath there's money involved. That somehow it comes down to somebody powerful making a great deal of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Once again, in Paul's time, there are a lot of heresies, there are a lot of things going on, controversies, and all the rest. You dig down deep enough, and what was it about? It was about money. It was about somebody making money off of it. I always enjoy on the... Well, I don't enjoy, but I have had the experience on the website, on the internet, of going on to, you know, a website that somebody linked to and see some sort of strange doctrine that's being taught. And dollars to donuts, mostly dollars, if you scratch deeply enough, you'll find out that what they're all about is selling books or selling materials or selling stuff or asking for donations or this and that. That a lot of it at the bottom of false doctrine is money, is somebody making a great deal of money. It's very, very difficult to get any kind of notoriety by quietly preaching the truth over in your own little corner of the world. That is, of course, what God commands us to do. Where the money is to be made is by the new thing, the unusual thing, the unique thing, and I might even say the peculiar thing. It's peculiar things that people are interested in. It's like, ooh, nobody ever thought of that before. They never thought of it before. Because it's wrong. That as soon as they thought of it, they discarded it immediately as being untrue. However, if you say it loud enough, then you have a pretty enough website behind it. You can say pretty much any kind of nonsense. And people will say, ooh, deep, deep, ooh, deep. There's somebody that for some reason I can't explain. Well, yeah, I do know the individual that directed me there, so it's really no surprise. But I wound up with being a friend on Facebook to this individual that's spreading all sorts of messianic heresies. And whenever I question them about it, they generally do what people generally do, and that is to fall to what it's saying here, to controversies and disputes about words, rather than simply answering questions that I pose upon passages of Scripture and how this fits in with the passage of Scripture. and usually devolves instead of an answer with regard to a passage or to a rational explanation to you're a pagan or you've bought into the lies of the church and all the rest of it, rather than actually responding to it. That desire for gain can drive people into all sorts of things. And it's something that really has to be watched for, not just in ministries, but in our entire life. Because the temptation there is to compromise. I mean, in the world of congregations and churches, oftentimes leaders are tempted to water down the truth because people don't like sometimes to hear the truth. If they preach the truth, they'll empty out the place. I can remember when I was doing open air preaching down the Inner Harbor, people were willing to stand around and listen to what you had to say until you mentioned God. And you mentioned God, 90% of the people left. And when you mentioned Yeshua, 75% of the rest of the people left. So if you didn't start off with a crowd of 100, you might as well not start, because you went from 100 to 90 to 2 or 3 by the end, and those 2 or 3, you'd come up and you'd talk to them. But the same thing happens in congregations and oftentimes or churches, that when you can talk in religious generalities, poofy little religious words about spirituality and serving a higher power and all the rest of it, and people will say, ooh, that's deep, and they'll flock to you and they'll put you on TV and they'll buy your books and all the rest of it, your self-help books. But when you start talking about who God is and purity and holiness and submitting yourself totally to Him, sometimes you hear the echo of an empty room. Another evil I've seen besides compromise when people in ministry start down this road is really workaholism, or deciding to do it all by your own efforts, or rushing ahead of God, kind of like the Israelites deciding when God had told them to wander around in the desert for 40 years that they weren't going to stand for that. They were going to go on and into the land, and nothing was going to stop them, and gotten their tail whooped. Sometimes the harder you work, the less you get accomplished. Whereas if you would just simply trust God and go with His program, you'd be amazed at how well things would go. I've seen people go with wrong priorities. This is beyond members of or leaders of churches and congregations. I've seen people seek gain and wind up totally ruining their families or ruining their spiritual life. Might be because of attitudes. It might be because of preoccupation. People that I've known who have decided that they need to work so many hours that they no longer had time for God. They no longer had time to worship with other believers. No longer had time to really fellowship or even to teach their children about God. Shipwreck. Let's continue on, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think of that, you know, the Pink Floyd song, Money is a Crime. Well, that's not exactly what Scripture said. Scripture doesn't say money is a crime, because it's not. There are people in Scripture that God has prospered very, very much. Talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were very rich men. God prospered them. Yeshua was a very poor man in from worldly sense. So were his followers. So God blessed the rich and the poor. It's not about the money, but the key here in verse 6, godliness is a means of great gain. And some people, the name it, claim it crowd stop right there, but that's not what it says. When accompanied by contentment. When you rest in God and when you enjoy what He has provided for you, you can be satisfied and you can be happy whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. It's funny, all the people who look back on their lives and they talk about the precious times they had when they were first married or when they first left home and they didn't have a whole lot, but they really drew close and they really enjoyed themselves. But now they need a lot of money. They need those cars and they need those things. It's like, hello, let's just step back for a minute. You didn't have a lot and you were happy. Now you have a lot and you're not happy. What do you think is going on here? Some rich man was asked, and it's one of these urban legend things, so who was asked varies. But the question was, how much is enough? And the answer was just a little bit more. Once you get on this track that money's going to make you happy, you're on a circular track that never goes anywhere but round and round, because you will never find enough money to make you happy. You can be happy with a lot of money, you can be happy with a little bit of money, but the happiness doesn't come from the money, the happiness comes from happiness. I really feel sorry for our young people. I mean, in some sense, my generation bought into it, but I guess in some sense, some of the generation is coming out the other end and realizing how dissatisfied or how useless possessions were to bring happiness. But we watch the young folks, and it is scary. It is absolutely scary. The desire that they cannot be happy unless they have the designer this and the designer that and the very best of everything. Where you try to talk them into, you know, well, you need a vehicle to get around. Why don't you just get this, you know, 10-year-old junker and keep it running? Oh, nope, can't do that. Can't do that. Gotta have a new sports car. But. I remember my first car. The only reason why my parents bought me a new car is because my father was literally afraid that the car would break in half on the road. He really was. It was so rusted out, and the frame was so rusty that you could look down and you could see the road as you were driving. He said the thing was going to crack in half someday, and it was going to leave me just, you know, the center of the car dragging on the road. And he said, we got to get that car fixed. And I knew where it had been parked, because there was a little pile of red rust wherever it had been parked. And that was my first car. But you have to really look at this, that what is your great joy in life? It didn't say that money is a crime. It said that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money, that desire to be rich, that desire to have the money, that desire to have possessions, that's what gets you started down that road. I mean, money should be an incidental. It's whether God gives you or doesn't give you. So with food and covering, we should be satisfied. Covering is generic. It means both clothing and shelter. It can mean both. With that, we should be happy. As long as you have a place to live and something to eat, you should be happy. And no, we don't need a big screen TV in there. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say a big SUV parked in front. Doesn't say that. What it does say is just when the bare essentials in life, we will be happy. It's amazing how we complain and how rich we as a country are. I went looking on the internet to find out. There's two measures of income. One of it is average income, which is somewhat useful in comparing countries, but it's not really useful in figuring out in terms of households. Because I read these figures and you say, well, I don't have that kind of money, and I'm very comfortable. This is the average amount of income per person normalized to cost of living. Okay. The number one on the list, the richest country in the world per person, is, believe it or not, Qatar, with all the oil money. and Liechtenstein, of all things, and Luxembourg and Singapore, Norway, Brunei, I've never heard of Brunei, United Arab Emirates, once again, oil money, Kuwait. Well, the Qatar, the average per capita income is $179,000 per year. United States, remember, I'll explain this in a minute, so if this seems high, there's a reason why it's high. United States is $47,000 per person is the average per capita. And like I said, it seems high, and I'll explain why in a minute, but for comparing countries, this works. That's richer than, we're number 10, by the way, or number 9 on this list. Number 24 is Germany with $35,700 per person. I'm just kind of hitting the high points of these 100 or some countries. Israel is number 33 with $29,800 per person, average per capita. Russia, on the other hand, is way down at $15,900. That's almost a third, a little over a third of what we in America are used to. Libya is $14,000. We've heard a lot about Libya. Mexico is $13,900. Iran is $10,600, so it's getting poorer. China is down $7,600 per person. That's one-sixth of what we have in America. And you hear a lot about China. China has some very, very wealthy people, some middle-class people, and hordes and hordes and hordes and hordes of very, 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 very poor people. Syria is down at $4,800 per year. India is another up-and-coming country, but that's only $3,500 per year. Once again, you have the prosperous in the cities and hundreds of millions of very, 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 very poor people. Now we're getting down to the list. Nigeria, $2,500 a year. We make more on average than 10 times, almost 20 times as much as someone in Nigeria makes. And then we get towards the bottom of the list. We get to Liberia, which is $500. That's not a misprint, $500 per year. And the Democratic Republic of the Congo is way at the bottom with $300 per year. That's all the average they make. I said that sounds a little high because averages do, if you have 10 people in a room and one of them makes $10,000 a year, two of them make $30,000 a year, and one of them makes $3 million a year, your average is going to be a couple hundred thousand dollars. So averages are suspect to manipulation by that. The greater your income disparity between the very wealthy and the very poor, the more that number is going to be a little too high. A better number is the median income, and I didn't use that because it's not for they don't have it for all the different countries, but for the United States, and this is more like what we actually do make, the median income is $31,000 a year. You know, at least it was in 2007, which is the last year that we have numbers. Luxembourg was number one, and the bottom on this list is Mexico with $4,689 a year, which sounds more like it, about one-sixth, and China is not on here because you need more information to calculate the median income than you do for the average. I guess what I'm saying by that is we in America are griping and complaining, but if somebody from the Congo, Democratic Republic of the Congo, were to come here, they would be absolutely overwhelmed by our prosperity. But yet, the amount of money we have oftentimes is not enough. I mean, great evils have happened. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You just have to look at what our nation is like nowadays, that we have been battered and slapped and pushed and kicked by greed for the last decade or even multiple decades. That you had greed at the very highest levels and greed at the very lowest levels. You had people lying about their income in order to get houses. We have people who were deceiving others about the value of those houses and about the terms of the contracts they were signing to. There was lies and deceptions and fraud and graft and corruption and all the rest of it. The root of it was the love of money. people all wanted to have more than money, more than the money they got. You know, also show, you know, you say, well, you know, you'd have to be rich to show love of money, but you can be poor and have the love of money too. You could have something that you're holding on to, possessions, or one particular possession that you're holding on to that's preventing you from preventing God from blessing you. In this congregation, we all know of one case where someone had a house that was like an anchor. It was holding the person down, that unless that person let go of that house, God couldn't really help. God wouldn't help, rather, because that house was the anchor. And that just had to let go of that possession, that love of that possession, that thing. This is not a new sentiment in Scripture, by the way. I wanted to turn to just one place. That was Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is in lots of places in Scripture with this sentiment. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think, sums up and is very close to the sentiment that we saw in the Scripture reading today. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, down in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Once you get on that train, you can't get off. Once you decide you love money. How much is enough? It's never enough. You can always think of something you can do with a little bit more money. Just a little tiny bit more. We'll talk about how to determine when you love money and how to handle money wisely in a minute. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Perfect example is a boat. I have no idea why people buy boats, but I'm not a boat kind of person. When you buy a boat, you got to paint the boat. You got to scrape the boat. You got to wash the boat. You got to clean the wasp nest out of the boat. You got to get the boat out of the water. You got the boat into the water. It seems to me like you spend 20 hours of effort for every hour that you actually spend enjoying that thing. Houses can be the same thing. I mean, you buy a house that's really big, you got to clean it, you got to heat it, you got to repair it. You know, the big stuff. My father gave me a wise piece of advice when we were buying this house. He said, don't buy more house than you need. It's wise advice. It speaks against the tide of time even back then. Nowadays, people are just the bigger the better. You have forests of empty McMansions with signs in front, for sale. Some of them say price reduced, some of them say foreclosure. But big, huge houses. I mean, I've known people who live very happily in 1,200 square foot townhouses with two parents and two kids. But now, 1,200 square feet is barely the size of the TV room in some of these houses. 4,000, 5,000 square feet. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Always worrying about his money. What's going to happen to my money? Don't think that when you get rich you don't have any troubles. That rich people have even more troubles. They have to protect themselves. You know, you see, people look at movie stars and swoon and say, oh, I wish I were a movie star. Until you look at them fighting off the paparazzi, where they can't even have a pleasant dinner with their family, they can't go shopping, they can't go to the library, they can't get on an airplane without being mobbed by people who are signing and photographing and everything else. Trouble. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I had seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And there's a difference between hoarding and saving. When you save for something, you are saving for a purpose. When you are hoarding for something, you are hoarding money, you never have enough. You always want to save a little bit more. Okay. The other thing that you do is hoarded to his hurt. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. After my mother died, my father showed me a box of money that my grandmother had buried in her basement. She had this box of money that was an insurance settlement, and she lived in a broken down building where the heat hardly ever worked, and she had a box of money buried in the basement that at that time would have bought her a beautiful house in a very nice neighborhood, but instead she was in a broken down house where the heat did not work. I mean, we all hear stories about it, you know, the people that are found in decrepit apartments with vast sums of money hidden under the mattresses, hoarded for their hurt, hoarded by their hurt. Verse 14, when his riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. Some of what Paul said in our section, you take nothing in, take nothing out. Drop everything at the door. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. It doesn't say that God gives him tons of money, but rather that he can enjoy what he had. Just like Paul said in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. So how do you know when you're starting to love money? After all, we need money to survive. We need money to eat. Money to have a place to live. Money to get clothes. Although I suspect we don't need as much money, because like I said, you don't need as big a house. I mean, I know places that are decent areas where you can buy a house for $5,000. You know, a townhouse in a small town. I know of some of them. That you can just go and put down your money and you got yourself a house. So you don't need a $750,000 McMansion. I mean, if God has prospered you and you think that's what God's leading you, that's different. But, you know, it's not something that you do out of the love of money. I think that some danger signs or some things to look for is our attitude in love of money is treasure in heaven versus treasure on earth. If the pursuit of money overwhelms everything else in our life, then we're in dangerous territory. When we don't come to services, we put aside our prayer time, we put aside family time in order to pursue money, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you worry about money, God, Yeshua tells us, be anxious about nothing. We worry about money all the time. First thing we think about in the morning is money, whether it be our investments or whether we're going to have enough money to pay the bills. There's something wrong. I'm not talking about making plans. I'm talking about worrying. Oh, what's going to happen if the stock market falls and I'll be wiped out? Yeah. Yeah, you will be. But God will provide. Another thing where you can tell you're starting to love money is when you get involved in get-rich-quick schemes. And I'm not talking about the emails that you get from Miss Tawanka in Ceylon, whose husband just died of cancer and she needs a place to send the money, and all those scams. Sometimes the scams can be more subtle, that you decide that you're going to invest in a very questionable business deal, or you're going to invest in a very speculative investment, Or you even go gambling. I mean, gambling is the ultimate get-rich-quick scheme, that you're going to take it and make a killing off of it. That's a symptom of love of money, that you've got money in your heart. And then I said that saving for the future versus hoarding. Generally, if you find yourself really living a miserable life because you're stocking away all the money and you're worrying all the time about whether you're putting away enough, I say you're probably hoarding. If you're saving for the future, you have a goal and you have a plan. Right? Say you want to go to school, you want to go to college. You know, you have to figure out how much it's going to be. You find out how much money you're going to have to save every year, and you go for it. I struggle right now with retirement. It's like, how much money is enough in retirement? I haven't come up with that answer yet. I'm not going to be making the kind of money I have now off of investments. That would be ludicrous. Then I would be living like a miser, try to save enough money for that. But rather, how much money is enough? What you have to do is set in your heart how much you think is going to be enough, and then you come up with a plan. And then the rest of the money, give to God and enjoy. Right? That He's given to you richly. Use it for God's kingdom. Enjoy using it for helping others. And don't just hoard it for your own use, because God will be there. And we don't know what the future is going to be like. I mean, we live in very tumultuous times. It's not like a stable time where people could save for the future. They could just go to the bank and get a decent rate of interest, or they could invest in a blue chip company and know that in 10 years they're going to make a good return off of it. I remember at one point, right after my mother died, my father said to me that he had invested in some bonds from General Motors, and he said, "General Motors isn't going to go is never going to go bankrupt." I thought to myself, "Oh boy." And sure enough, they did. So we live in a very tumultuous time where you can't trust anything. And if you start worrying about your money and about the future, you're never going to sleep at night. You're going to be that guy in Ecclesiastes who's going to be tossing and turning all night because you don't know what investments are going to survive. You don't know even whether your bank's going to be there in a year. And God said, just relax. Not so much eat, drink, and be merry, but live that life in the fullness of God's plan for you. And don't spoil it by worry about tomorrow. Yeshua said, today has enough trouble of its own. Or as the King James says, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. That worrying about tomorrow is useless, and worrying about money is useless. And loving money, money cannot help you. You know, they took the sentiment and turned it upside down in that commercial about, you know, the new, you know, the two tickets to so-and-so amount of money, but seeing their face when they get there, priceless. Well, there are some things in life that are priceless. Some things in life that no amount of money can buy. And generally, the important things of life aren't things you can buy. So don't sell those things that you can't buy for money. They can't buy anything of importance, because it's a useless trade, and love of money is a dead end. Somebody wrote, I forgot who, but I was looking at quotes about money, that money doesn't fill a vacuum, but it creates its own vacuum. But the more money you have, it seems like the more things you can think of that you need money for, and that will pull you down into the love of money, and that is not a pleasant place to be. I've watched people in my jobs over the years who have stepped into positions that not only were unfruitful but were stressful and were things that were not enjoyable because of the fact we paid more money. You got to be very careful, because money can be a useful tool and servant, but it makes a really awful master. Really, really awful. It will destroy you. Serving money will destroy you. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, in our very materialistic and self-centered land and generation, protect us from the love of money, from the craving for bigger and better things. Always open our eyes so we could see the start of that slippery slope, that we might be restrained from sliding down into that love of money that brought ruin to so many, even to Balaam, son of Beor, and how he destroyed his own life for his craving for money. So many others in Scripture that lost their lives or lost their happiness in the search of money. Teach us instead that we might see the portion that is appropriate to us, and that we might enjoy the abundant life you've given to us as we serve others and walk with you and seek to truly keep our eyes fixed upon your kingdom, that we might glorify your name as we wait in joyful anticipation for the return of our Messiah, Yeshua.